Let's just get in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to be with your people. We're thankful for thy word that speaks to our own day as well as to generations past. And just pray that we derive encouragement from it and also wisdom as how to live to thy glory. Give us help, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So those who have a Bible with you, we want to go to Haggai chapter 2. Those who don't have, who may have left it in the car and don't want to walk down and get it, don't want to have other people walk down and get it, that's okay. Just listen closely. Got eavesdrop on my audience. Anyway, Haggai 2 and verse 1. Haggai, just to let you know, breaks down into four different sections. There's four different distinct messages that Haggai delivers from the Lord. Each are listed here for us in the book of Haggai. The first one we had starting back in chapter 1, verse 2, and it goes through verse 11. And then there's a few verses in chapter 1 that continue that tell us the response of the people. Then the second one happens beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 9. The third one goes from verse 10 through verse 19. And the fourth and final one goes from verse 20 through verse 23, the last four verses of the chapter and the book itself. As I said this morning, August 29th, 520 BC is the first message. The second message happens on October 17th of the same autumn. And then there's another two messages that come on the same day, December the 18th. So this all happens in a pretty brief span of time. Between August 29th and December 18th, the Lord gives these four messages to Haggai. And we're going to look at the second one tonight, verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not now in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now that comes on October 17th, and you might say, well, what's the point of that? Well, just this. The first message, as we noted this morning, came on August 29th. And it had a turnaround time of about 2.5 weeks. By September 21st, the people had taken up the work of God again. They responded. Verse 12 of chapter 1 tells us, "They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord." Then verse 13 tells us, "Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Now, I like that verse very much. It seems almost like overkill. This is Haggai the prophet. This is the Lord's message coming by the Lord's messenger. Could it be any more clear to us that this is God speaking to us? And that's how inspiration is. People talk today as if it was just a group of people here and there that sort of threw things together and wrote down whatever they wanted. Not hardly. This is a prophet sent by the Lord with something extremely specific to say, and he says it with the authority of the Lord himself. But how refreshing to see it And the Old Testament has this phrase over 200 times. The Lord says to them in verse 13, I am with you. You know, he has to start out the book calling them to do an inventory of their hearts and saying, now, are you really paying attention to what you should? Are you really putting me first? Are you putting my house first? Because our attitude toward the house of God reflects our attitude toward God himself. It's God's house. And the two go seamlessly together. The concept of the house of the Lord in Scripture is the place where God dwells among his people. So the idea that you can be a spiritual person and be devoted to God and yet intentionally neglect the house of God is a fallacy. It doesn't work that way. Now, I understand there are brothers in the world and sisters too that have to go to prison for their faith. They can't go gather with other believers. That's a different circumstance. There are people that are on beds of sickness that can't get out to be with the people of God. That's a different circumstance. I'm saying when people intentionally neglect the house of God, it's reflective of their personal walk with God. You can't have a solid walk with God and neglect his house. The two go hand in hand. But when they turn back to the house of the Lord, this is what's so beautiful. The Lord very simply says to them, I am with you. And that's the thing that we find when we humble ourselves and turn back to the Lord, the Lord's always right there to meet us. The Lord is right there to say, in essence, like people would say today, I've got your back. I'm right behind you in this endeavor. I'm going to work with you and through you, and we're going to get this job done because I'm with you. And so they came and began to rebuild. Now that was September 21st. I used to live once upon a time in Israel, and I spent a very frustrating September and October because there are a lot of Jewish holidays in September and October. And for every Jewish holiday, the post office in Israel shuts down. So one time it took me 30 days to get a letter from home when I was living over there. And these were the days before email was ubiquitous. So there was no thought of hearing by computer, and telephone was outrageously expensive. So I was cut off, and I was pretty annoyed at how often the post office was shut down because of all these holidays. Now, it's a similar point to be made here, that if you think about the people coming back and starting to work on September 21st, their work gets interrupted for the normal, ordinary Sabbath day. You don't do work on the Sabbath day. It also gets interrupted by the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There's no work to be done on that holiday. And it's also interrupted by the Feast of Tabernacles, which goes on for 7 days. And at the beginning of the second message in chapter 2, verse 1, he dates it to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that is often associated in Scripture with rest and with the completion of God's dealings. It's the seventh of the seven feasts of Jehovah. And here, the people coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And if there were any people coming from the diaspora to visit their relatives in Canaan, in Israel, coming back to that land, they might come up to Jerusalem and they'd look at the work zone and they'd say, man, you guys have hardly done anything at all. You're not like the WVDOT, you know, efficient and brilliant in your research and all of that, and making sure jobs are done timely and efficiently and well done. You're nowhere near getting anywhere. There's barely been any work done. What is more, this specific date in Israelite history was, I believe, something like 440 years to the day that King Solomon finished the first temple. And when you read Ezra 3, when they laid the foundation of the temple, the older people who had seen Solomon's temple, already they could tell one thing by the foundation. What can you tell about a building by its foundation? Size, exactly right. And already they could look at it and they could see it's not going to be as big. It's not going to be as grand as what we lost. And you know, I know the feeling because I'm a great lover of history. And I can read about times in the past when thousands of people were being saved. Even in our times, my grandparents' generation talk about times in the Depression and the Second World War when there were lots of people being saved, when it was not out of the ordinary to hear of whole families converting to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not that people aren't being saved today. They certainly are, thanks be to God. But it's more in the ones and twos, at least in the Western world. God's doing something special in some of the poorer, more suffering parts of the world, it seems. But as far as the West, the United States, Canada, the British Isles, which I have some experience in as well, these countries aren't seeing the spiritual blessing that they've seen in past generations. And there's a lot of weakness in the testimony. And so the older ones, you can remember how it used to be in Ezra 3, they're weeping. But the younger ones, they're looking at the foundation and they're saying, you know what? My whole life, I've been born and raised in Babylon. And I've never had anything to worship God as far as offering sacrifice. I've just had the scripture. I've just had the synagogue. I've just had being able to get together and pray. And we would keep celebrating the Feast of Passover. And we'd keep saying, next year in Jerusalem. You know, that was the aspiration, the hope of our hearts. And now they were the generation that had come back. And finally they had something for God. And so they shouted for joy. And it's beautiful sometimes. I come along various Christians in different places. And they're not like my family, where I'm fourth generation, basically, in the same local assembly that, you know, my grandparents got saved in back in the 30s. And before that, I had some great aunts. So, in the same meeting. Now, it's changed towns a few times, so it's not exactly the same. But, you know, I've got a lot of roots in my home assembly. Sometimes I meet people, and they're saved out of gangs, and they're saved out of atheistic homes, and they're saved out of whatever, and they're just seeing these things for the first time. And they're in wonderment that they can come and remember the Lord every week. And they're not sad, and they're not crying about how it was 100 years ago or how it was 500 years ago. They're saying, praise the Lord, we've got something for God. So we have to be careful. History is valuable, but we can't let it discourage us. And yet I can't help but think that as they came up on this significant date, they would think about the fact that here they were, and it wasn't like Solomon's Temple, and the work had hardly progressed, and things were going difficultly, and it hadn't gone smoothly for them. Yes, their hearts had been now brought back to the Lord, and they were working with willing hearts, but they had to be kind of depressed about it. And so what does our God do? Well, the same God who in the first chapter has to beat them up a little bit and say, oh, you don't have time for my house, do you? But you've got plenty of time for your house. I mean, when it's a question of you, you and Bob Vila, you get the job done. You know, when you want to put your deck on, when you want to put new shutters up, when you want to build something, there's always time for that, but no time for the Lord's house. You got to consider your hearts, the Lord says in the first vision. But that same God who knows when to rebuke in love is also the same God who knows how to encourage. And that's what he does in this second message. He says to Zerubbabel, that's the civil ruler, the governor, to Joshua, the son of Josedech, not to be confused with Joshua, the son of Nun, much earlier in Bible history. But this is Joshua, who's a high priest, so he's the spiritual leader of sorts. And to the residue of the people. And verse 3 of chapter 2, God says to them, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, he's reading their thoughts. You who can remember what Solomon's temple looked like, how grand it was, how big it was, how impressive it was. You remember that house? Well, what about this one you're building? Isn't it just a small affair by comparison? He's reading their thoughts. And yet, he says, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the Lord, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work. Three times over he tells them, be strong. Now what confidence that would give coming from the Lord of hosts. Don't get weak. Don't give up. Don't faint now. You be strong and work. For, now he says it again, I am with you. Isn't that wonderful? That when we undertake a work for God, as this remnant was doing in that age, and now we are trying to be builders with the Lord in His church, and the Lord has promised, Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Sometimes we can feel weak. Sometimes we can feel like the task is just enormous and we're not equal to it. And the Lord, when He stood there before the disciples in Matthew 28 and said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. What would you have been thinking? Are you kidding, Lord? There's, you know, just a handful of us here. You've got the 12, if we add in Matthias, who's added in Acts 1 to replace Judas. You've got the 12, and you've got a smattering of others. It comes to about 120 people in Acts chapter 1. With 120 people, you really expect us to get this gospel from Jerusalem to the surrounding countryside of Judea to Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth? You expect us to evangelize the known world? And you know what? Inside of 70 years, it was done. They had taken the gospel to every corner of the Roman Empire. I don't say to every place where there were people living on the earth. But as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, there wasn't a piece of it that hadn't at least superficially or a little bit been touched with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all started out with a comparative handful of people. And what does the Lord say to those people in Matthew 28? He says, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. So he doesn't just say, now you go out and do it and let me know how it turns out. Or you go out and do it and report back to me. He says, you go out and do it and I'm going to be with you every step of the way, even to the end of the age. I'm not going to desert you, not for one second, not until I come and receive you to myself. So God says the same thing to us in this dispensation that he said to them in the old one. But in verse 5 he says, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now again, there's great encouragement. God is saying, I'm with you. Well, Lord, how do we know you're not going to get put out with us? How do we know that our waywardness, that our weakness, isn't going to make you just wash your divine hands and say, I've had enough of these people. That's it. God says, remember what I promised you when I brought you out of Egypt. Now, that was 1400 BC. This is 520. So 900 years have gone by. 9 centuries have rolled by. And God is pointing back to his word. And he's saying, I know it seems a long time to you, but I haven't forgotten my work. And I'm going to do exactly what I covenanted with you. My spirit remains among you. And do you know today that the nation of Israel is in unbelief? That the majority of Jews in the world today, whether they live here in the United States or live in Israel or whatever part of the world they're in, the vast majority of them do not recognize their own Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God still says he's not going to renege on his promises made to Israel. That he is one day going to fulfill every promise that he made to Israel. Everything he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything that was promised in the Deuteronomistic covenant, everything that was promised in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and everything promised in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, which I believe includes us because Paul in 2 Corinthians is careful to tell us that he is a minister of the New Covenant. That those promises are still in force, and we should thank God for it. Because every week in symbol, we take a cup from the Lord's hand. A cup that when he gave, he said, you drink the blood of this, the covenant. And what were the terms of the covenant? Well, Hebrews repeats them for us. You will be my people and I'll be your God. Your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. You'll know me, and I'm going to write my laws on your minds and your hearts. And nearly 2,000 years have rolled by, and God's still committed to those promises, still doing those things. You won't die tonight. Donnie's been trying to kill me for 3 days. He's been telling me about all the preachers he used to get that are dead and some that are in prison. And I said, Donnie, you've got the gift of encouragement. I didn't know if I was going to see the morning. And if I saw the morning, whether I'd be a free man. But I'm still here by the grace of God. But anyway, if you passed into eternity tonight as a believer, God wouldn't say to you, I know I promised to save you based on faith in the Lord Jesus. I know I promised to remember your sins and iniquities no more. But that was a long time ago. I've changed my mind. No, no, God will never say that. He's a God who sticks to His Word. And He's pointing back through the centuries to what He promised them in Egypt. And He's saying, I'm going to fulfill that. My Spirit's among you, so fear ye not. Then He says in verse 6, and here's where I really want to sing, because if you know Handel's Messiah, this is a very prominent aria, but I'll spare you. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, she's bringing me a prop, no doubt, for the message, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. Now, God says He's going to take the existing order of things in this planet, and He's going to shake it. Now, I don't care how big the person is. If you take a 6'9" offensive lineman for the West Virginia University Mountaineers, somebody who's 335 pounds, let's say, somebody who can bench press about 10 Keith Kaisers, okay? I don't care how big the guy is. You put him in Southern California in the midst of a 7.3 magnitude earthquake, and he's not going to look very impressive. Why? Because when that ground starts shaking, you don't have any stability, do you? Doesn't matter how big you are. Doesn't matter if you're in a car. Doesn't matter what kind of structure you're in. When the earth begins to heave and shake, what a feeling of powerlessness. How about when the water moves? You remember the tsunami in the Indian Ocean, 2004? Look at what that did. I mean, the power. And these are just little things. God says, I'm going to shake the earth and the heavens and the sea and the dry land. The entire existing order, I'm going to shake up. I'm going to shake all nations, verse 7. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here the scholars differ a little bit on how we ought to translate verse 7. Because some people think that the desire of all nations is talking about desirable things. In other words, the treasures of the nations. And that all the treasures of the nations are going to be brought into the house of the Lord. And that it's a picture of spoil, of the Lord enriching His nation. Well, many other scriptures talk about that, so it could well be. But I incline with those who translate it and they capitalize desire. They make desire a capital D, like the New King James translation does, for example. And that is because they see the desire of all nations as a messianic title. Now, I'm in good company because I know in at least one of his hymns, Charles Wesley refers to the desire of all nations. He says, come thou desire of all nations. So he recognized it as messianic as well, for what that's worth. But anyway, I believe here it's a reference to Messiah. That the desire of all nations shall come. Really, the nations have been looking for a leader. They've been looking for someone to fix the problems of the world. They're going to go after a fraud in the tribulation, whom 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the man of sin, the son of perdition, or Revelation chapter 13 will call the beast. But this true one, the desire of all nations, is going to come after that tribulation period and set up his millennial kingdom, even the Lord Jesus. And God says, I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what was he saying to them? He was saying, you look at this building, and to you it looks small. It looks paltry by comparison with the old temple. You think this is some kind of unimportant work. You think this is small potatoes toiling away for God in Jerusalem on this little building that's not going to be that impressive. It won't be like the temple to Diana of the Ephesians, for example. And it won't even be like the old temple. So you think it's unimportant. But God says, I want you to take the long view. That the earth as it presently is, the order of nations, the political reality of 520 BC, isn't always going to be the same. These nations are going to be shaken up by the Lord, and the entire scene is going to give way to God's governments. And as pointing toward that, I believe what he refers to when he talks about the desire of nations coming in verse 7 is that this is, would be the very temple where Messiah himself would come. You would remember that when he was 8 days old, in conformance to the law, Joseph and Mary brought the Lord Jesus to present him before the Lord. And it was there that godly Simeon took him up in his arms and said, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, because I've seen the glory of your people Israel. Anybody else might look at it and say, well, it's a baby, cute, sure. I mean, it's impolite to say any baby's ugly, you know. Every baby I've seen in this place has been cute tonight, really and truly, you know. And it's lovely to see a baby, but most people would look at a baby and say, well, if it's not my baby, you've seen one, you've seen them all. You know, there's plenty of babies in the world. But Simeon, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, takes up the Lord. And he says, no, this baby's different. This child is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. This is the one who's going to bring the glory to Israel. And he got a bit of a taste of how great this temple was. Not because of the superior craftsmanship of the people of Zerubbabel's day, nor because of the additions that Herod had put onto it and around about its precincts in his day, but because Messiah was going to come to that temple. Unfortunately, they rejected him. As late as the last week of his life, he would come up to that temple, and he would have to throw out money changers. And he would have to tell them not to make his father's house a house of merchandise. And yet in that temple, Matthew 21 tells us, the children would come and praise him. So a little harbinger of much greater things to come. And in that place, you notice the distinction of the language. That in verse 10, he changes from saying, rather verse 9, and he changes from saying in this house to in this place. In this place I will give peace. Now let me tell you, 2012, you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, it's not a peaceful place. Do you know why it's not a peaceful place? Because the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are sitting on top of the Temple Mount. And the Jews really aren't welcomed up there by the Islamic folks. And even many in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish community tell their people not to go up there lest they inadvertently tread on holy ground. Because there's no structure left of the temple. As our Lord prophesied, not one stone would be left upon another when it was destroyed, and that literally happened in AD 70. But you go up to that Temple Mount today, even as a tourist, I'll tell you what they have a lot of. A lot of soldiers and policemen all around that area. And those guys are ready at a moment's notice to run in and break up any trouble. Because even when you're down below at what the Jews call the Western Wall, what outsiders often call the Wailing Wall, what it is part of a retaining wall that held fill that Herod brought in around the Temple Mount to make the Temple Mount a bit more level, to put more things in to accommodate the many visitors to Jerusalem. And when you see even the Jews praying at that Western Wall, you can cut the tension with a knife. And I've seen Jews arguing with Jews at that temple wall and almost come to fisticuffs. On one occasion, I saw a platoon of soldiers have to run in and break up a would-be fistfight. There's no peace there today. It's not a place of peace. It's one of the most contentious, tense, fought-over places in the entire world. It is the big point of contention in any negotiation between Hamas and Israel or any groups that come to talk about bringing peace and so forth and so on. There's tremendous tension over that spot. But it's not always going to be that way. One day, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and rule over that area during his millennial kingdom. And Isaiah 2 pictures it this way. All nations will flow up to Jerusalem and say, "Come, let us learn of the law of the Lord. Let's go up and learn from the Lord in Jerusalem." And as God says in Zechariah 2, Haggai's contemporary prophet, "I, the Lord, will be a wall of fire round about her, and the glory in the midst of her." So there's coming a time when there's going to be peace there. But it won't be until the Prince of Peace comes. Now, just get that fixed in your mind. That everything he's telling them about his future, it's not going to be in their lifetime. It's not going to be something they're going to see directly with their eyes. What gives value to their present work is what God's going to do with it centuries in the future. And some of the prophecies we've talked about still were awaiting fulfillment. Well, it's just the same with the church, isn't it? God calls us to work and to use whatever gifts he's given us, and he's given us each at least one gift. And he calls us to be involved in body life and in encouraging one another and in teaching one another and in challenging one another and in helping one another. And God tells us to do all these things. And sometimes you say, "Lord, I'm just not seeing a return on this. I'm just not seeing results. I'm not seeing anything happen." And God is saying, you know what? You need to look at it not from the 2012 point of view. You need to look at it from the point of view of when the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 5, presents the church to himself without spot or glory or any such thing. Or better, when you think about the church coming down and being presented to the Lord as it is in Revelation 19. It's adorned as a bride before her husband. Well, how's a bride adorned? Well, this particular bride has fine white linen on, which Revelation 19 tells us are the righteous acts of the saints. The church is making her own wedding garment. And as we do things for the Lord, as we serve him, we're contributing material for that wedding garment. Now, I know it's a metaphor. Whatever the reality, whatever the realization, whatever consummation is like, when we are presented collectively as the church before the Lord in a future day, it's going to be far better than anything we can imagine right now. And anything that we've contributed, any part we've had in that work, in that day is not going to look like a small thing. Because what our work is contributing toward is an immense, valuable, eternal work that redounds to the honor and glory of God. Just like their work was a work that was going to find fulfillment in the first century and further fulfillment in the millennial kingdom and probably beyond that into the eternal state, so will our work too in the church find greater glory in the future. That's why we work, brothers and sisters, not for instant gratification. Instant gratification is worldly. That's how the world runs, right? If I can't have it in 90 seconds, I don't want to go through that drive-through. If I can't go to that supermarket 24 hours a day, I don't want it. If I can't have this right now, I want it and I want it now. That's the mantra of the world. Well, God says, no, you suffer with me. And you'll reign with me afterwards, as he tells us in 2 Timothy 2. May God help us to do that, brothers and sisters. Any comments or questions at this point before we close?
what the Bible says about Israel doesn't make doesn't that make it sound kind of hollow? I mean, he's threatened again and again to annihilate Israel to drive them into the Mediterranean, I guess, or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But God's not going to let that happen to his people.
No, I mean, one great evidence for the truth of God's word is that the Jews are still an identifiable people, because without question, there have been more attempts to wipe them out in history from ancient times right up to the present than any other people. Other peoples have been persecuted too. One thinks of the Armenian genocide and many other people groups, but not to the level the Jews have been persecuted. So the fact that they've been preserved shows us that, you know, God is true to his word. That doesn't, on the flip side, that doesn't mean that everything Jewish people are doing now is good. The vast majority of Jewish people in the world, as I said, are in unbelief. And the government of the state of Israel is in unbelief. So they're in no way godly from God's standpoint. God will hold them to account just like he holds other nations to account. But there's no doubt about it that one day the remnant of the people of Israel that's left at the end of the tribulation, they're going to turn to the Lord. As Zechariah 12 has it, they'll look on me whom they pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And that comes about when, according to Zechariah 13, all the nations are surrounding Jerusalem to destroy it. And I think it's going to be a last pitched attempt to destroy them, and that's when the Lord himself will come to the Mount of Olives and defend them. So you're right, brother. God's not going to let them be utterly destroyed.
I always think it's amazing how if you're ever in question about what a prophecy might mean, you always see what Satan's take on it was. You know, whenever he talked about, like, you know, the house of David is going to be the house that the Messiah comes from, you just see over and over attempts at wiping out the house of David.
Mm-hmm.
And just God always bypasses it. Then it talks about the town of Bethlehem. They want to wipe out all the kids in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Thing after thing. And then ultimately, you know, that says that Jesus will come back to reign from Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And the remnant, you know, there will be people that are saved again. And of course, Satan's making his last ditch effort to try to wipe that out. But
that's right.
You think he would have learned his lesson by now, but you would think we would all learn a lot of our lessons by now.
That's right.
We still got to learn.
Somebody told me sorry.
I find it a bit amazing, though, that so many people are immigrating toward Israel, even though they are under imminent attack, especially if they attack Syria, Iran. So that seems kind of...
And even among non-religious Jews, it's amazing the spirit of awareness they have toward other Jews. That when I was in Israel, for example, anything that happened to Jews anywhere in the world was front page news in Israel. And even secular Jews who were non-religious, it didn't matter if it was happening to religious Jews or secular Jews, other Jews cared about it. You know, they cared about Jews. They're an identifiable people group. They haven't been absorbed by the nations that they've lived in. So it's an amazing thing. But I was thinking, when you were talking about the devil and he keeps trying to do this, someone told me a story about George Beverly Shea. And George Beverly Shea, the great singer who often sang at the Billy Graham Crusades, he said of his mother in testimony that he never heard his mother say anything bad about anyone. And he and his brother were feeling mischievous one day as teenagers, and they decided they wanted to hear their mother say something bad. So when they came down to breakfast, they said, "Mom, what do you think about the devil?" And she was quiet for a moment, and she said, "Well, I admire his persistence." And I think that's what you can say about the devil. He's absolutely wrong, but he doesn't give up. And in fact, Revelation shows that moment when he knows his time is short. But what's he do? He redoubles his efforts in trying to deceive the nations and attempt to thwart the things of God. Very good. Well, I did record this, so I can pass the MP3s on to Brother Donnie.